Good morning. Morning. I'm glad you've come. I am so excited. I was telling David Musnix before the lesson that I wrote a bulletin article about how excited I was to be here today and to have the regular order of services and the Lord's Supper. And he said, what did you say? I said, that's it. It's just all about me being excited. And I can't tell you how meaningful it is for me to worship that way. The time that it takes, the quiet that is there, the time for contemplation to think about our Lord, it's just different. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that we're one body when we partake of the one bread. And there's something about that, that we all ate from the same tray, we all drank from the same cup, and that I feel one with you today, and I feel better about my relationship with God because of the time I've taken to remember the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So thank you for being here today. Our lesson this morning is a simple lesson. I was talking to a friend of mine, uncle of mine yesterday. We had our big family get together down in Charlotte. And I'm very blessed within our family that we have multiple preachers and elders in our family. So I was talking to one of these gentlemen, and we were talking about lessons. And I told him that I keep a record of all of the lessons that I do because there are certain lessons that you're going to get from me every year. And this is one of them. And I must admit to you that I'm giving this lesson in a couple of different ways this year, not dealing with specifics so much as the idea. And I tell you what I mean by that. When we talk about the specifics, when we talk about the Word of God having authority in the church, and this is an authority lesson, and we need authority lessons. We usually talk about, well, we do this thing the way it is in the Scripture, or we do this other thing in a way that the Scripture says, or not to do this way. And I'm not going to focus so much on those things, but we're going to establish the principle that gets us there. Why is that? I did a lesson about a month ago, I think, talking about the idea of how a church spends its money. And to always ask the question, did Jesus Christ die for that? So when we're thinking about taking the funds from the Lord's treasury, we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus die for that? Well, it's the same idea today. Do we know better than God? Because do we show in the way we behave that we think we know better than God? Now, how do we do that, you might say? We probably would never say that sentence. But let me ask you this question. Who has authority in the church? And sometimes do we think, maybe I know better than God? Because if God has not revealed a thing for the church to be done, should we be engaged in it? The answer is no. And the principle behind that is what I'm trying to establish today. That it's God's church, it's God who has authority, and I don't need to think that I know better than God. I've used this quote several times. I hope I use it until the day I die. A preacher named D. Bowman, and I'll read it so I get it right, wrote an article, and he used this phrase, "Religion without authority is religion without God." Religion without authority is religion without God. And we live in a world, our national motto is, "You can't tell me what to do." Right, we're celebrating that today. Independence Day is just a great big thing where America says, you can't tell us what to do. We're just going to go do our own thing. Well, what that can lead to is us doing our own thing instead of God's thing. And we need to remember a couple of questions. Does God have authority in His church? Does God have authority in His church? That's the first question. If God does not have authority in His church, who does? If God has authority in His church, how is it expressed? And that's a key element that we're going to talk about today. If God doesn't have that authority, who does and what does? And finally, does how I feel about it have any authority? Okay? Because you realize that we live in a world that runs their religion by this is how I feel about it. I mentioned this in Bible class a couple weeks ago. I have a really good friend of mine from college who's a Presbyterian minister. And I couldn't find this meme to put it on the PowerPoint, and I apologize. But he put a meme on his PowerPoint that says, you go ahead and worship God your way. I'll just be over here worshiping God his. Pretty good. Why do we worship God his way? Because this is his church. We worship God his way because we are not here to worship ourselves. Christianity is not a self-help religion. It is not all about us. It's about God. None of us is worthy of worship. God is. So let's establish this idea. Does God have authority in the church? Well, whose church is it? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We often think of ourselves as a church of Christ, and as well we should. But we need to understand that God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Spirit are one. And to say that it is a church of Christ is also to say it is a church of God. And the Bible uses that language pretty regularly. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Whose church? God's church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I possess, I have authority over. What I possess, I have authority over. I understand that about my things. Why can't I understand that about God's things? This is God's church. He possesses it. He gets to say what we do. If I own the Dallas Cowboys, and I would never own the Dallas Cowboys, but let's just imagine for a minute that I did. Who gets to make the decision about who the coach is? I do. Who gets to make a decision about who the players are? I do. Why is that? Because I own it. The Lord owns this church. It's He who decides what worship is. It's He who decides what its mission is. It's He who decides what goes on in the church. So if we establish that this is God's church and He gets to do with it what He wants it, how is it that He expresses what He wants to us? Let me say that again. God is the owner of the church. If that's true, and it is, how does God express what He wants done in His church? And He does so through the Word of God. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Because I think this is very key to understanding. And you, for some of you, this may be the 5,000th lesson you've heard on this idea. But we want to get this idea across because in the world today, very few churches actually bother with this idea of authority in the church. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So what does this lesson tell us? How does God communicate His will to us? He spoke to us through His Son. That's pretty simple to understand, is it not? So if Jesus tells us to do something, it's God's will. If Jesus sends His Holy Spirit and inspires His apostles to tell us what Jesus wants, whose will is it? It's God's will. That is how God's will is expressed in the church today. Let's do a little study in John chapter 14. And if you've ever heard me do this lesson, you probably have heard this particular study. Because Hebrews tells us that God spoke through His prophets in many times and in many ways in older days, but now has spoken to us through His Son. Well, when you look at the Bible, the 27 books of the New Testament, how many of those books did Jesus write? I know you could argue all of them. But do any of the Gospels bear Jesus' names? Is it the Gospel of Jesus? No, it's the Gospel of Mark or Matthew or John. These are men who wrote these things down. So how is it that we can say that's the Word of God? How is it that we can say that's Jesus speaking to us? That's the question we want to answer. And I think this is key. Because so many people, Thomas Jefferson, are talking about founders of this country. Thomas Jefferson was famous for having cut up the Gospels of Jesus Christ. He cut the parts out he didn't like, and he created his own gospel. We don't get to do that. We don't get to pick and choose what we like about God's will. This is His church. He's expressed His will to us, Hebrews chapter 1 says, through His Son. So how is it that we get to these 27 books not written by His Son and say that's the Word of God? It's an important question to answer, and one we're going to start by looking at John chapter 14 and verse 15. Now, it's important to know who's speaking here. It's Jesus who's speaking. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 18. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says he will come to the disciples. Who sent Jesus? God the Father. God the Son is going to send another helper. That is the Spirit. But he doesn't say the Spirit will come to you. Do you see that last verse there? He says, I. So when the Spirit comes to the apostles, who's really coming to the apostles? Jesus. When Jesus through the Spirit comes to the apostles, who's really coming? Jesus, but God as well. Because that's how we get to this idea of saying our Bible is the Word of God. It's God's church. It's His authority. His will is expressed. How is it expressed? It is through Jesus, yes, but it is also through the Spirit sent by the Son. Look over in the same chapter to verse 24. John chapter 14, verse 24. And every time I read this, I'm just so struck with the idea of the Godhead here. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So right there, we've got two of the Godhead connected, right? Jesus the Son is speaking. He's speaking words. Where did he get the words? From the Father. These things I, Christ, have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there we go. Whose church? God's church. Does he have authority over it? Yes, he has possession over it. How is his will expressed? Through the Son in these last days, and the Son expressed the Father's will through the Spirit to the apostles. Notice there, he'll remind you of everything I've said. What a blessing. So that when we have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and these Gospels written down, they are done so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remember exactly what Jesus said. The precious words of the Son. And they have authority. And nothing else does. So God's Word comes through Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that when we read our Bibles, it is right to say, this is the Word of God. It is right to say that the Word of God, and only the Word of God, has authority in His house. And then for us to make the conclusions therefrom. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, a verse with which I assume you're familiar. Peter says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Just as Jesus promised it would be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we actually have this phrase, the Word of God, used. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but it's what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." Let's stop right there for just a moment. So when I read my Bible, it's more than just a self-help book. These are the words of God. If God says He created the world, God created the world. If God says that Jesus is His Son, Jesus is His Son. If God raised him from the dead and says that he'll raise us from the dead if we have faith in his son, he will raise us from the dead. If God says something is right to do, it is right to do. If God says something is wrong to do, it is wrong to do. And no one else has any say in it. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the whole congregation were to agree on something. If we can't find it in the Word of God, if it goes against the Word of God, it's not to be done in God's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. And he'll say how he needs to be worshipped. Thank you very much. One of the things, if you have the moment to look at the bulletin, I think it's in the last paragraph. If it's not, it's the second to the last. I did a little mini list of verses there on the things that we do in our worship service. Ephesians chapter 5 for the fact that we sing, Acts 20 verse 7 for the fact that we take the Lord's Supper. Everything we do in worship to God, we get from the Word of God. Everything. Well, when we led a prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 2, when we read Scripture, Paul tells Timothy to give himself to the public reading of Scripture. When we sang, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us to sing and make melody in our hearts. When we gave, 1 Corinthians 16 says for us to give on the first day of the week. When we took the Lord's Supper, Brother David read to us Matthew chapter 26 that Jesus gave his bread and fruit of the vine as his body and blood. The Bible tells us through the foolishness of preaching we're to make Christians. Everything we do in our worship service comes from the Word of God. Do you know why we don't do other things? It's not in the Word. It doesn't matter what I think about it. It doesn't matter if we all agree about it. Whose church? It's God's church. Who are we worshiping? God. If he wanted us to worship him, listen carefully to me, if he wanted us to worship him in a different way, he would have told us. He would have told us. Two more principles, and then I want to do a little bit of a test case. One of the things we learned, not only that the authority of God is expressed in command, but his silence has authority as well. His silence has authority as well. We are not to go beyond what is written. Again, another common verse. One of the little slogans within Churches of Christ is we say that we will speak where the Bible speaks, and we will remain silent where the Bible is silent. That is a biblical principle expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it. Why is that? Because it's God's word. It's his church. Nothing else has authority in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, I've applied these things to Apollos and myself, that you may learn not to go beyond what is written. And he says, why? Because you get puffed up. Okay? If I got an opinion about how we ought to worship it, and Dave Owens got an opinion about how we worship it, Kayla's got an opinion about how we worship it, Laurie's got an opinion, and Music's, and Colton, and we all got opinions. Guess what happens? Guess what I think about my opinion? It puffs me up. And worse yet, guess what happens when you don't choose my opinion? Okay. Opinions had no place in the Lord's church. Thus saith the Lord, settles the matter. And we need to humble ourselves and understand that. So when we look at worship, if it's not in the Word of God, do I need to be adding it to God's church? No. If he wanted me to do that, he would have told me. Paul says not to go beyond what is written. And I think part of that is this. We don't really believe that it's enough. Right? People say it's changing times. People need a new message. We need a new church. We need a new this. We need a new that. No. The same gospel that converted the Ethiopian eunuch, the same gospel that converted Paul, the same gospel that converted all those people in Samaria and all over the world in the first century, that same gospel bears the same fruit today. The seed is enough. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus here is telling the parable of the sower, right? You remember the story. He has some seed falls among the path and some along rocky soil and some with thorns and finally some with good soil. Jesus tells us when he explains the parable what that seed is. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. What is it that produces a hundredfold? The Word of God. Does it need to be changed for a 21st century audience? Did it need to be changed for an audience of AD 150 or AD 800 or the 1500s or the 1600s? No. The Word of God abides forever. It never changes. Everything else is like flowers and grass. But the Word of God remains. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We have to. Do you believe that if we preach the gospel, it will produce Christians? That's the question. Because what really happens is, when I think we need to do other things to fancy up the Lord's church, what I'm really saying is, I don't think the simple gospel is enough. I think we need something else. Right? If I have a race car, and I want to cheat, and I put a turbocharger on my car, why do I put a turbocharger on my car? Because I don't trust that the engine I got will get it done. So I need to add something to it. That's our problem. I hope you study this zeal book that we've got on Sunday mornings. It's very convicting. It's very convicting. And it's not convicting because we need to add turbochargers to the Lord's church. It's convicting because I don't really have faith in the seed that the Lord says can gain a hundredfold. That's really the problem. Romans 10:17. I'm going to say this wrong. Check me on this. Watch me carefully. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by reading, and reading by the word of Christ. Know what it says. Now, preacher, you've been sitting here telling me about the word of God. Indeed, I have. The word of God is not tied to that page. Sometimes the word of God is preached. When a minister of God preaches the word of God, yes, they read scripture, but they tell the gospel. Those things are the Word of God. Faith does not come by reading. Faith comes by hearing. Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God, through the foolishness of preaching, decided to save the world, right? Because Greeks seek after wisdom, Jews seek after sign, and he brings just the poor old cross, the poor old seed of the gospel, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe the problem is we don't think the seed is enough. And because we don't think the seed is enough, we think we need to attract people with worldly things. Let me tell you something. If I got a pretty good band together and I fed some people and gave them free coffee, I can get a crowd. I can get a crowd. Getting a crowd is not the point. Conversion is the point. Submitting to Jesus Christ is the point. Worshiping God in His church is the point. And that is all surrounded by the seed. Maybe what we don't really believe is that people can change. Maybe we don't really believe they have enough faith in God to change. Maybe that's it. Well, let me tell you something. They can have enough faith in God to change. I don't care what the situation is. Faith in God can help them change. Does God care? Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I don't apologize about this at all, but this is the second time I've used this particular passage in a while. But I love it for several reasons. Because I think it represents who we are as people in a lot of ways. Because we think in our minds that God would be pleased by a certain thing. We all do this, right? And we have much more leeway within our personal lives than we do within the church. And we should try to please God. But we don't always know what God wants. And if God wants us to do something in relationship to worship, He will tell us. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I may have said 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. David here is victorious. He is now king of Israel. He has defeated the Jebusites. He has taken Jerusalem. He's really on top of his game right here. And look at what he says in 2 Samuel. I've done it twice now. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the king, that's David, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Sound familiar? Look at the questions on the board. It was from the heart. What, did David have a good heart? Yes. Was it from the heart? Yes, it was. Was he doing it to honor God? No doubt about it. A feeling of guilt overcame David. I've got this personal house that's better than God's house. Since David is a godly man, it must be a good decision. Be careful of that one right there. Be careful of that one right there. No matter whether it be an elder, a deacon, a preacher, Bible class teacher, they may be a godly man. They may be. But if they've got an idea for the church, you know what they better have with them? Thus saith the Lord. David was a godly man. Nathan says, do what is in your heart. Don't be fooled because someone is a godly man. If the idea does not come from the Word of God, it's not a good work. But I want you to look here at what God says to David. Now, you notice here when David is talking to Nathan, there's an absence of consulting with somebody. That somebody is God. Well, God consults with Nathan during the night and tells him what he wants him to know. Look at the question that God asks here. I think this is so central to our world today. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Look at that verse. What's God asking? Did I speak a word? What are we planning to do in the church? We better ask that question. Did God speak a word about it? If God didn't speak a word about it, that ends the question. It's the silent. We say the silence of the scriptures has authority. This is God himself saying, those are my scriptures and my silence has authority. If I wanted you, David, to do something in relationship to worship to me, I would have told you. Same applies to us today. Does it matter if a godly man wants it? Does it matter if it comes from a good heart? Doesn't matter if I put God's name on it, right? You'll hear people say that kind of a thing, right? Say that do it in the Lord's name. Well, let me tell you something. If you're going to do something in the Lord's name, you better have the Lord's word behind it. So does God care? Yes, God cares. How much does God care? Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. And let me admit something to you here. As a minister, I intentionally try to, it's almost like a little personal challenge. Have exercised to do these lessons without Uzzah and Nadab and Abihu. So we're not going to talk too much about Uzzah or Nadab and Abihu, although we could. And the reason for that is this. There are other instances. I don't want you to think that the whole silence of the scripture argument rests on two Old Testament characters. It does not. We've already proven everything we need to prove, frankly, from David's conversation with God and Nathan. And we're going to prove the same thing from Saul, the first king of Israel. Because God has said something. God has said only Levites offer sacrifices. Only Levites offer sacrifices. Saul, we know, came from the tribe of Benjamin. So let's take a look at this case study. We know that God cares. So let's take a look at what happens when someone disobeys God about his silence. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. Now, Saul here has been made king. And Samuel is the last judge of Israel, and he's talking about the fact that he's going to come and be with Saul. So 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8, I apologize, I'm behind on my clicking. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8, this is Samuel speaking. He says, then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, that's Samuel, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Clear instructions. Samuel, the priest of God, is going to offer sacrifices. Wait 7 days. A couple of interesting things happen in the meantime. One of which is Saul has a military victory. He attacks an outpost. It's not the whole country of the Philistines. He attacks a small outpost and he wins. And he gets real excited. And he's kind of walking around. I've defeated the Philistines. Saul had 3,000 men. Woo! 3,000. Here's the problem. After that little skirmish with 3,000 men, he got the attention of the Philistines. And he got the attention of a lot of Philistines. Take a look now at 1 Samuel chapter 13. This is still within this 7-day period that Saul is supposed to be waiting on the proper person to come and offer God sacrifices. So 1 Samuel 13 verse 5. 1 Samuel 13 verse 5. It says, "And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal and all the people followed him trembling." The pressure is on. It's not a pleasant Sunday morning and we're all here with our nice cars and our nice clothes like Brother Ronnie talked about, and nobody's persecuting us like Brother Jim talked about in his prayer. And it's just easy money. We just come in and the supper's prepared. We are doing the will of God. It's easy. No. You got chariots and people are hiding in caves and wells and leaving the country. You remember the old revolution? I did not mean to make this an Independence Day sermon in any way, shape, form, or fashion. There's a great old phrase about wait till you see the whites of their eyes to shoot. And that had to do with muskets and accuracy and all that kind of thing. But you know what that takes? That takes some courage. It takes some spine. Well, we're about to find out about Saul's spine because he's about to see the whites of their eyes, and can he hold it? Samuel said, wait. God has said only the Levites shall offer a sacrifice. So what happens? What happens? Take a look a little further down in the chapter at what happens, because it's not good. Saul does not wait. He offers the sacrifice. Look there in verse 8. It says, "He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he, a Benjamite, Saul, offered the burnt offering. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. What about this situation? Why did Saul do it? It was an emergency. How many times do we get talked into doing things because we think something can't wait? We have to act now. Fortune favors the bold. That may be true, but let me tell you something. What you better have more than a fortune and boldness, you better have the Word of God. There was no new revelation for this specific moment. Saul complains that God didn't speak to him. Samuel was not there to speak to him. God had already spoken. He didn't need to say anything else. Only the Levites offered sacrifices. That's enough. Hundreds of years between Leviticus and Samuel. It's true, thousands of years between Christ and now. Once God says it, that's it. The enemy's scary. This is my favorite. I had not appealed to the Lord. I just put God's name on it and did it. And notice there he says he forced himself. I forced myself. You know why he says, why is he saying this to Samuel? Because he's caught and he knows it. So he's got lots of excuses. What does God say? Does God say, oh, it was an emergency, that's fine. Does God say, oh, you're right, I did not come to you with a special revelation for this special moment? That's not what he said. He took his kingdom away from him, away from his family and away from his son. And Saul died a death on the battlefield, not in peace. His kingdom already split. David was already king in Judah. His sons would die by the sword. The ones who did not die in battle died in battle later with David and his armies. 1 Samuel chapter 13:13, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Do you notice what he says at least twice there in that set of verses? If you'd just done what God had said. Whose church? Is he capable of expressing his will to us? Yes. Has he? Do we have the word of God? Yes. What is our duty? The same as Saul's. To do what it says. And to trust God. The enemy may be scary. There may be peer pressure. It may be an emergency. A godly man may say that we should just go ahead and do it. Someone might say, well, that's a tough situation. We need to force ourselves through it and do it. No. We need to change the worship. We need to change how we do things. We need to reach out to the world around us in secular ways. There are lots of things people can say that we ought to do. But are they the command of God? Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 says essentially the same thing that Samuel said to Saul. Had you obeyed God, you would have pleased him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Saul, remember, Saul, I hadn't appealed to the Lord. I felt like I had to appeal to the Lord. I forced myself to do it. Why? Because I needed the Lord. There's a lot of that religious talk going around. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Whose church? Is his will expressed? Can it be understood? Yes, yes, yes. God's church, his will, expressed in the New Testament. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did I not offer sacrifices? Did not I inquire of the Lord? Did I not try to please God? Did I not try to build a house of cedar for God? There are going to be a lot of people said a lot of those things that God's going to say, show me where it is. Did you add or did you take away? Think it matters? You know who talks about hell more in the New Testament than any other person? Jesus Christ. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There is one God, Jehovah, who's expressed his will for his church that he possesses. It is my job to do that will and to not add to it or take from it. Period. Now, do I believe in the seed? Do I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I believe that God loved me enough to send his son to save me? Do I believe that if I die before the Lord comes, that God can raise me from the dead and take me to heaven? That's a great question. Why would I ever become a Christian if I don't believe such a thing? I believe such a thing because I believe God had a son, his name is Jesus, and God raised him from the dead, and Jesus went to that grave, trusting himself to the one who was faithful, and that one is God, and God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he's there building me a mansion. I like the King James of that, thank you. Rooms is great, but mansions is better. Do you want to go? Do you want to go now? Are you ready? If you've not done as the Lord has commanded, and Jesus simply said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he who believeth not shall be condemned. If you've never begun to obey God through Jesus Christ in that way, do so this morning as we stand and we sing.